Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 21 with me as we continue making our way through the Gospel of Luke. We've come to chapter 21 and began looking at verses 5 through 24 last week and kind of made it to verse 12. And so we're going to be looking at 12 through 24 together, Lord willing, this morning. As you turn to Luke chapter 12, hopefully you've had a chance to look at your worship folder and just highlight a couple things in that. First of all, for those of you who are interested in having yourself and your child dedicated, our child dedications are designed for parents to commit themselves afresh to their relationship with the Lord and to proclaim the gospel to their children. Just encourage you to take advantage of that if you would like, and you can let the office know there's a child dedication class on this Wednesday at Camp Good News, and so encourage you to participate in that. Then also, if you have not been baptized, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and haven't been baptized yet, there's a baptismal service that we're kind of tentatively looking at in March, and so please let us know if you'd like to talk about being baptized. It'd be an exciting time, of course, in your spiritual life, and we'd love to talk with you more about that as well, and there's information in your worship folder about that. Well, we're in Luke chapter 21, and if you would stand with me in honor of God, if you are able this morning, and we're going to look, we're going to begin in verse 12, and we'll read 12 through 24. Remember, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about the temple in Jerusalem and its coming destruction, and he says this in verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times the Gentiles are fulfilled. You may be seated. May God encourage us through his word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word here. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us to live in accordance to it. Father, I pray for those who are encountering difficulty in life right now and have come here this morning to hear your word. I pray that they be encouraged, that they would see your son Jesus Christ in these words, know him more fully and receive the comfort through him, through the work of your spirit and to your glory. And we pray this in the name of your son Jesus. Amen. When I was in high school, there's a pastor who came to speak to our youth group. And I don't remember exactly what he was talking about. I don't remember his main point. I don't remember even what the main passage that he was dealing with was. But I remember he talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, at least in passing. And as he talked about 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, I got very uncomfortable. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I came to that verse, and as he talked about what that meant, the reality of a person who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus being persecuted, I just found it very, very disturbing. It's a passage that I still find haunting in some ways, right? On the one hand, it says, you know, 100% of you who desire to live godly, who desire to live a Christian life, following Jesus Christ faithfully, 100% of that group of people are going to encounter persecution, are going to encounter opposition to their faith. It's inevitable. It's like watching a person who's receiving chemotherapy treatment, and as that medicine, that chemotherapy enters into their body, you know what's going to take place in their life in the future. Maybe it won't hit them immediately, but within days, there are going to be things to their body that are incredibly unpleasant, and the difficulty that they're going to go through, you know it's inevitable. As a Christian decides and determines that he or she is going to live a godly life, they know that persecution is in the future. It's inevitable, and that's a little disturbing, a little scary. But on the other hand, the passage is disturbing because if I'm not encountering persecution, that tells me something about the state of my Christian life, and that's unpleasant as well. If I'm encountering no persecution, no opposition, it tells me something about my commitment to the Christian life and the way that I'm living it. Well, why am I not being persecuted? Is it because I'm not living godly in Christ Jesus? Is it still in the future? It's a disturbing text in my mind. And it's not by itself in Scripture, right? Throughout the New Testament, Christians are warned about persecution. They're warned about the reality of suffering for their faith. And the message of Scripture, time and time again, is be ready. Watch out. This is coming. Decide now to be ready for it. I'm reminded of the words of Richard Wurmbrand, who was the founder of Voice of the Martyrs, and he suffered persecution at the hands of communists. And he would write this regarding persecution: we have to make the preparations now. In prison, you lose everything. You are undressed and given a prisoner's suit. No more nice furniture or nice carpets or nice curtains. You do not have a wife anymore, and you do not have your children. You do not have your library, and you never see a flower. Nothing of what makes life pleasant remains, and nobody resists persecution who has not renounced the pleasures of life beforehand. You hear what he's saying? It's very biblical. For a person to be able to endure all the unpleasant trees of persecution, a person must make preparations now. Today, a person must decide that they will endure through persecution. What Scripture, I believe, encourages us to do is something like this. In our minds, consider all the things about your life that have value, all the things in your life that you treasure or that make life pleasant, and kind of put them on a ledger sheet and think through them. So there's your clothing and food, and there's your house and car and television and sporting events, and there's your friends at school, and there's your family, your parents, your sister, your brother, your spouse, your children. There's all these things in your life that you treasure, and you put them on a ledger sheet, and you say, all these things have value in my life to me. And then on the other side of the ledger, you put Jesus Christ. And as you calculate the value of all of these things, and then you calculate the value of Jesus Christ, a person who's preparing to endure persecution says, Jesus Christ, more valuable than whatever else it is on this side of the ledger: esteem of my friends at school, promotions at work, my job itself, the education that I might receive, all these things that have value, worthless compared to Jesus Christ, greatest treasure. That's the calculation that a person who's preparing to undergo persecution in life must make. Let me remind you a little bit about where we are here in the Gospel of Luke. We've begun to look at a portion of Scripture that all three Gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke look at. John doesn't, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke all deal extensively with this message of Jesus here on the Mount of Olives, looking down on the temple. And all three Gospel writers are talking about these words that Jesus gives to his disciples about what's going to happen to the temple and then what's going to take place in the future. Look at your Bibles with me if you would. And remember what we talked about last week as we looked at this passage. Just said what Jesus is telling them is that whether the entire universe is coming to an end or it's just your own individual little world that's crumbling around you, no matter the situation, God's kingdom still stands. Act accordingly. And in verses 5 and on, Jesus is looking down at the temple and his disciples are talking about how great it is. They talk about the stones and the offerings. And then in verse 6, Jesus says something that kind of shakes them. He says, well, all these nice things that you see, got some bad news for you. They're toast. The days are coming when not one stone is going to be left upon another. And then the disciples are understandably a little bit disturbed by this. And so verse 7 says that they asked Jesus about the statement. They said, it's kind of an audacious statement, Jesus. When is this going to happen? And what are the signs that this is going to take place? And in Matthew and Mark, as we look at all these kind of these accounts together, we see that the disciples are thinking that once the temple is destroyed, that's the end game, right? And so they say, you know, what's the sign that these things are going to take place and that you're coming, that this is the end of the world? And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all kind of focus on different aspects of Jesus' answer. And Luke, what I mentioned last week, is that Luke is going to talk about the immediate destruction of the temple that's going to take place in just a few short decades from when Jesus is speaking, in A.D. 70. He's going to talk about that. And then he's also going to talk about the end of the age, about his return. And we talked a lot about prophecy last week. I shared with you some of my thoughts about prophecy, that oftentimes in prophecy we see things not laid out chronologically but thematically, that the prophets deal with themes together. And we also talked about how sometimes in prophecy one event is kind of like a dress rehearsal for a future event. That as a prophet focuses on one thing like the day of the Lord and this coming day of judgment against Babylon, for example. We looked at this in Isaiah. As the prophet deals with this one event, we see that this one event is kind of like a dress rehearsal, an example of something greater that's going to take place in the future. And that's what I believe is happening here in Luke chapter 21. Jesus is saying, okay, here's what's going to happen in A.D. 70, and what is taking place here is a picture of what's going to take place in the future. It's going to feel like your world is coming to an end, but it's not. And so we talked about some things not to do, Jesus says, when it seems like your world is coming to an end, but it isn't. Number one, we saw last week. Number one, we saw that you and I should not be led astray. Number one, don't be led astray is what we saw last week. Number two, we saw last week, is that you and I should not be terrified by social upheavals. We saw that in verses 9 through 10. Don't be terrified by social upheavals. A third thing we looked at in verse 11 is don't be surprised by natural disasters. And the fourth thing that we looked at, and we're kind of coming to an end of our time last week as we began to touch on this, the fourth thing we saw is that you and I shouldn't wilt when persecuted. And as I mentioned last week, we're going to talk more about that last thing not to do when it seems like the world is coming to an end, but it isn't. Don't wilt when persecuted. The main idea I hope that you grasp as we look at this thing of not wilting when persecuted is that we have to prepare now if we're going to persevere when persecuted. We have to prepare now if we're going to persevere when persecuted. My family and I, this last week, we've kind of started playing this game at the dinner table. And the game essentially is about choices. And we put two choices in front of the panel of our family. And we say, okay, if you had to choose between this and this, which would you choose? If you could choose between going to the moon or the deepest parts of the ocean, which would you choose? And we talk about it and make fun of the wrong answer. And if you were going to watch this movie or that movie, which would you choose? And we talk about that. If you had to choose between being the richest person in the world or the smartest person in the world, which would you choose? And that's, by the way, how I found out that my wife doesn't think I'm the smartest person in the world. Which would you choose? Now, here's the interesting thing. One of our kids can't play this game. They cannot make a decision. You put two shiny things in front of them, and they're like, I don't know. Now, you have to make a choice. I can't do it. Well, just choose this, but I don't want to lose out on that. Well, just choose one. I can't. Many of us, when it comes to the idea of persecution, we say we value Jesus, and we can't imagine doing anything that would dishonor his name. And yet at the same time, when we begin to think about things that we might lose if we were faithful to follow Jesus, we can't imagine letting go of those things either. What I want you to do this morning is to listen to Jesus' words and choose him. I don't know what your future holds. I don't know how you might be called to suffer for Jesus Christ's name in the future. But I do know, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, there will be something. And I want you to be prepared, beginning today, to do it. Let me share with you some things, some truths from this passage that Jesus says to his disciples about what's going to take place in 70 AD that, from what we see in Matthew and Mark, also apply to us today and what is happening in our lives as we await for Christ's return. Let me share some things from this passage about persecution that I think will help you as you make that decision to value Christ above anything else, okay? Number one, persecution is inevitable. Don't wilt when persecuted. The first thing that I think will help you is this. Persecution is inevitable. Look at verse 12. Jesus tells them, before all this, and again, I believe he's talking in verse 12, not about his second coming, but about what's about to take place in 70 AD. So between today, the day he's speaking, and several decades in the future, 70 AD, some 40 years. But before all this, they're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons. So there's this local persecution, and then it escalates. It's regional in nature. They're going to bring you before kings and governors for my name's sake. These things are going to take place, Jesus says. The word that he uses there for persecution is not a passive word. It refers to an active opposition to. Sometimes I think we misunderstand persecution. We misdefine it. Persecution is not when people disagree with you. We live in a culture that is increasingly pluralistic. There's lots of different ideas and faiths and worldviews. And so whenever you have your Christian worldview and you encounter someone who has a different worldview and your worldviews are different and the person says, I disagree with you, that's not persecution. It's not persecution when people don't like you because you have an unpleasant personality. Okay? Someone doesn't like you. I can't believe they don't like me. I'm a Christian. That's persecution. No, it's not. You're an unpleasant person. Okay? Whenever you do something foolish and you suffer the consequences for doing something foolish, that's not persecution. That's suffering the consequences. Whenever I was first brought on staff at Bethany Baptist Church, very, very young guy, And I made a lot of young guy mistakes, you know, and I would make some decision and parents would come and talk to, you know, my bosses or something. And Daniel made this terrible mistake. And there was this temptation I felt sometimes. So, man, I'm suffering for Jesus. I am in this tough ministry and I'm suffering and I'm trying to do things for Christ. No, I was suffering because I was a moron, okay? There's a difference between facing difficulty in life because of just, you know, life is tough versus persecution. What we see here in chapter 12 is persecution. There's this active opposition to the gospel message. And as people are being faithful to testify to Jesus Christ and live in a way consistent with Jesus Christ, they're suffering for his name's sake. I would define persecution this way. A person is persecuted when others seek to harm them as they proclaim the gospel or live in a life consistent with the gospel. So here I am a Christian, I'm proclaiming the gospel, and I'm living a life consistent with the gospel. And as I make that proclamation and live that life, because of that, people are actively seeking my harm or my detriment. They're actively working against me. That's persecution. Persecution isn't when I suffer. Persecution isn't when I make a mistake and suffer the consequences of it. Persecution, biblically defined, is whenever I am proclaiming the gospel or living a life consistent with the gospel and suffer harm because of it. So let me give you a couple scenarios. Because the question that I've been trying to think through this week as I've thought about this passage is, okay, what's the difference between someone disagreeing with me or living in a culture that doesn't share my values? What's the difference between that and actually being persecuted? So, for example, a business decides to not use the phrase Merry Christmas. Am I being persecuted by that? No. Let's say that business is simply operating their worldview. Is it sad? Sure. But is that persecution against me? No. But now let's say that I suffer harm because I tell someone about Jesus Christ at Christmas and say Merry Christmas. Is that persecution? Well, yes. Or let's say that the government allows people to live immoral lifestyles. Is that persecution? No. Is it sad? Sure. Is it tragic? Yes. Is it persecution? No. But now let's say that as I talk about the immorality of a certain lifestyle, or as I use certain expressions, as I proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, I am a persecuted or prosecuted for hate speech. Is that persecution? Yes. I hope that distinction makes sense. And as we think about persecution on a global scale, we know that we have brothers and sisters in Christ this morning who are facing persecution because they are proclaiming the gospel or living a life consistent with the gospel. One of the more prominent examples right now is a pastor who's an American but was born in Iran, and his name is Saeed Abedini. I'm mispronouncing that, but perhaps you've heard of him. During the confirmation hearings for John Kerry, he was asked about him, and he said, you know, we remain deeply concerned about the fairness and transparency of his trial. This guy was in Iran. He was helping some people. He's doing some humanitarian things, helping the underground churches, and has now been sentenced. At one time, it looked like he was about to face death, but he's now been imprisoned to an 8-year prison sentence in a very rough prison. Is that persecution? Absolutely. You say, well, okay, Daniel, that's a clear-cut example. I haven't faced that type of persecution. Does persecution even exist in our country? Well, I believe it does. According to some attorneys, they talked about persecution in North America, and one researcher said, I've been looking at these types of cases for almost 25 years, and I've never seen the levels of attacks like these that they see now in America and how quickly they're proliferating. And they give several examples in this article. They talk about how Christians have been kicked out of public school buildings in New York. And one New York school official says, our view is that public school buildings should not be used as houses of worship. And so these taxpayers are being removed from these houses of worship, and from the public school building. And other people can come use these public school buildings, but if you're going to talk about Jesus in them, you have to get out. Okay. They're being removed from the public sphere. They talk about examples of people who are trying to do funerals, that military funerals, and how the families have been told they can't talk about Jesus at the funeral of their military personnel because of the separation, so-called separation of church and state in that situation. The article goes on, lists other examples, scattered instances of Christians coming into conflict because of their faith. A federal judge threatened incarceration to a high school valedictorian unless she removed references to Jesus from her graduation speech. A student was prevented from handing out flyers, inviting her friends to an event at church. And I give several different examples. My point is this. My point is simply, I don't know how you might suffer persecution. It might be in small ways. It might be in subtle ways. It might be with your life. But I do know that in a culture that is becoming increasingly secular and increasingly hostile to the things of God, that it's inevitable that at times that hostility to the things of God is going to manifest itself in active opposition to those who call themselves Christians. And some of you are going to be called to places in which the persecution is more severe. You need to be prepared, because the first thing we see about persecution is that it is inevitable. Persecution is inevitable. Second thing about persecution that I think is important for us to understand is that persecution is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Persecution is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. So you're brought before these kings, you're brought before these governors, and it's an opportunity. It's God's sovereign hand allowing you the privilege of testifying and proclaiming his son, Jesus Christ. And it says, settle in your minds, therefore, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. He said, well, does that mean I should never be prepared and what I'm going to say about Jesus? No. Look at the context here. He's talking about the situation of persecution. And the idea here is that you can rely upon, and we know this from other passages that deal with the same theme, we can rely upon the Holy Spirit to be able to give us the ability to answer the questions that are asked of us. It's about boldness and preparation here. Don't meditate beforehand whether or not you're going to testify positively about me. I'm going to give you, verse 15, a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. What's the point? The point is that God, a sovereign God, uses persecution as an opportunity to put you in places to proclaim Christ. In fact, let's do this. Keep your finger there in the Gospel of Luke, and turn over two books to the book of Acts. This is also written by Luke. And turn and look at Acts chapter 1. There's this famous passage here at the beginning of the book of Acts where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and it really sets up the whole outline for what's going to take place throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And Jesus is talking about the future. He says, look, it's not for you to know the times, the seasons that the Father has fixed. And in verse 8, of Acts chapter 1, he says, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And where are you going to be my witnesses? Well, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, so the city and then the region, and then he says, and to the ends of the earth. Now, you go there in Acts chapter 1, and where are the disciples? They're in Jerusalem. Now you go to Acts chapter 2. Where are the disciples? Jerusalem. Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. And then you come to Acts chapter 8, and look what happens. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it's talking about Saul, and it says, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Where? In Jerusalem. And they, the church, were scattered. And where did they get scattered in that persecution? Well, throughout the exact region that Jesus said they were going to be his witnesses, Judea and Samaria. God uses persecution to move his people where he desires them to be. And what happens is they're scattered. Verse 4 says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word, proclaiming the gospel. And as you go through the book of Acts, you see the way in which a sovereign God uses persecution to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. As some have said, persecution isn't the means that we would choose to proclaim the gospel, but it's the means that God chooses to use. In Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper, he gives several great examples of how persecution is used to proclaim the gospel. He talks about Joseph Stalin and how Joseph Stalin, as he was trying to develop a weapons center, he displaced some Koreans that had moved there because of things that were happening with what's now North Korea. They had moved to this region. Stalin sees them and he forces them to move to different regions, and how these Koreans took the gospel to these different areas, and how these remote areas that had never responded to the gospel suddenly had this gospel presence of people living among them and becoming part of them, and how Joseph Stalin became this unwitting agent of gospel proclamation. We see examples throughout history. In 1985, there was a pastor, Hristo Kulichev, who was a congregational pastor in Bulgaria. He was arrested and put into prison. His crime was that he continued to preach in a church that they had had a state-appointed pastor, but the pastor kept preaching there, and he was sentenced to 8 months of imprisonment. And listen to what he would write later after he got out of prison. Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. Persecution is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. And the believer prepares himself or herself for persecution as they understand, as I am called to give up these things, as I suffer in these various ways, first of all, I understand that I have the opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ to the people who are working to see me face evil. But then I also have the opportunity, through my treasuring of Jesus Christ, as more than anything else, I have the opportunity to proclaim Christ to others. Persecution is inevitable. Secondly, persecution is an opportunity to proclaim Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I think it's important for us to understand and be prepared to suffer by understanding that persecution is painful. Persecution is painful. Look at the next verse there, verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. There's a physical component to the suffering that's going to take place. Persecution will happen in such a way that some people even pay with their very lives. So persecution is painful physically. But there's also an emotional, a psychological component of torture. And if you've ever read anything about people who encounter difficulties and people who engage in interrogation techniques and stuff, they'll say that the threat of torture, the threat of suffering is sometimes even more profound than the actual physical act of undergoing torture or persecution. The emotional types of psychological warfare can be more effective than actually causing physical pain. And you think about what your body is able to endure, and you'll find that your body is able to endure far more than you thought it could endure. A truly effective person who's trying to due persecution. We'll focus on emotional, psychological persecution. I mentioned Richard Wurmbrand before, but he would say that far more worse than the physical torture that the people he was around faced, far more worse than that, were the times where their children would be brought in to denounce their parents. You can imagine being a parent suffering for the gospel, and your children are brought in, and someone has gotten a hold of your children and brainwashed them in such a way that not only are they denouncing you as their parent, but they're denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ for whom you are suffering. What you need to understand is that persecution is painful, and people who are working to seek your harm are effective at doing it. And the person who's going to prepare to endure during persecution is a person who has understood that Christianity is not some pleasure cruise. I think sometimes we're very ineffective in how we present the gospel to people, right? Sometimes we'll say, you know, as we're presenting the gospel, say, you know what, Jesus Christ wants to be your buddy. He wants to be your friend. And whatever bad situation you're in, he wants to make it better. Jesus is like a rainbow. Jesus is like this genie in a lamp that you can rub, and whatever you want in this world, Jesus will help you get. Are you sad? He wants to make you happy. Are you suffering? He wants to take all pain away. Are you lonely? He wants to give you buds. Why I believe that's so damaging is, first of all, it's not true in the sense that it's said, but also because it not only does it put the focus on the wrong things, but it devalues Christ, doesn't it? It says Christ isn't valuable in and of himself. He's just simply this really great tool to get the things you really want. The gospel message says, look, Jesus Christ is a treasure. He offers you relationship with himself, deliverance from sin, and entrance into the kingdom of God and fellowship with him. And he's not some means to get to a greater end. He is the greater end itself. And persecution, knowing beforehand that persecution is painful, helps us say, hey, you know what? Again, that ledger. There's nothing on this side of the ledger, as great as these things are, there's nothing on this side of the ledger, no matter what the cost is going to be, and there's no way we can know the types of costs that following Christ will cost us now. There's nothing over here that's more valuable than Jesus Christ. There's no price that Christ could call me to pay that would not pale in comparison with obtaining him. Persecution is painful. A fourth truth about persecution, a fourth thing for us to understand about persecution that I think helps us as we set our minds to endure and persevere is that the persecution is ultimately directed against Christ. Look at verse 17. He says, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. Imagine that you're married. And if you are married, imagine you're married still to the same person you are right now. And you walk into your home, and the person to whom you are married, because you're married to them, you can tell they are upset. There's something wrong. You have this amazing ability to sense these things. And your first thought when you see that this person to whom you are married is upset is, what have I done? Please don't let me have done something. Lord, help me know. And as you think that thought and you see that they're upset, you say out loud to your husband or wife, what's wrong? And your spouse says, those children. And you think, yes. And you say out loud, yes, the kids. Where are those children? Let's get them together because we're on the same team. You understand at that moment that even though your spouse may be frustrated, may even say some sharp words to you, it's not ultimately about you. It's about those heathen children that you both are united against. There's a sense of peace that comes with that. Now, how much greater is it for us who love God and want to be united with God and want to be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ? How comforting is it to know that whenever you and I encounter persecution, and there's nothing we've done to warrant it, it's simply our faithful proclamation of the gospel or faithfully living out a gospel life. To say it's not us, it's Christ that they're upset at. I think that helps us in some very profound ways. First of all, it helps us as we encounter difficulty in life, as we encounter people opposing us and doing things to harm us. It first of all causes us to ask, why is this taking place? Are there things that I've done that have warranted this? Are there things that I've done that I need to repent of? But if there's not, and if it's simply because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, what an opportunity to rejoice. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. I'm so identified with Jesus Christ that the people who don't like him don't like me. That's pretty awesome. The person who is preparing to be persecuted takes comfort in the fact that Christ is the one that is facing persecution, that has faced persecution. He's the one that is encountering the opposition, and our responsibility is simply to become more and more like him. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in fact, by the way, read 1 Peter if you want to read some things about how to undergo persecution, the purpose of persecution, the purpose of suffering in general. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, Peter would write, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? In other words, if you're pursuing good, who's going to harm you? Well, the people who'd harm you are bad folks. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And he goes on in verse 18 and says, or verse 17 says, for it's better to suffer for doing what is good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Then verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's the gospel again, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And so, as we suffer for righteousness' sakes, we're suffering because of our identity with Christ, and Christ becomes our model for suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. A person who comes to grips with the truth that persecution is ultimately directed against Christ can rejoice in persecution and can follow the model of Christ when persecuted. Fifth thing about persecution that I think is helpful for us to think through is that persecution is endured by God's grace. Verse 18 says, verse 17 says, no, I'm sorry, verse 18, but I can't read my tiny little letters here. But not a hair of your head will perish. By verse 19, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You say, well, Daniel, does verse 18 contradict verse 16? If we know that some of us are going to face death, but verse 18 says not a head of your head will perish, is that a contradiction? No. What he's saying there in verse 18 is that even though some of us will ultimately face death even as we're persecuted, we know that our souls are kept. We've been united with Christ in God, and our souls are going to be preserved even when we face death. There's a couple thoughts that I was trying to convey here with this this last phrase, that persecution is endured by God's grace. Number one, I want us to see that what Jesus is saying here is that persecution is under the sovereign hand of God. There's no persecution that you're going to undergo that God isn't somehow in control of. But secondly, I also want us to see here that it's God who's the one who preserves us ultimately. Our long-term safety is in God's hand. That's why you can say not a hair of our head will perish. But then the third thing that I think we have to understand here is that perseverance is necessary for the believer. That there's a danger in not enduring, but the believer must endure. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. And again, we're talking about life there in an eternal sense. Sometimes people ask me what I believe about eternal security, or about the idea that some people put in the phrase, once saved, always saved. What I believe that we see in Scripture is that indeed, all who have come to recognize the great value of Jesus Christ and have turned from worthless things in repentance and placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, indeed, all those people are saved. They're adopted into God's family. There's this unity with Christ that nothing can separate them from Him. You and I are united with Christ. At the same time, I believe that this doctrine of eternal security is closely related to the doctrine of perseverance. In other words, I believe that a true believer, a person who has truly placed their faith in Jesus Christ, has received this new nature, and yes, there may be times of faltering, of great faltering, but ultimately, the believer perseveres. In fact, if you want to look at this later, the book of Revelation, there's a word that's used over and over again to describe Christians. You know what the word is? It's overcomers. As the forces of the enemy are directed against the believer overcomes, that they continue to persevere and persevere and persevere and persevere. And whenever a person comes to a point in their life where they say, you know what, I'm done, I'm not going to persevere, I would challenge that person to examine whether or not they truly are of the faith. Persecution is endured, though, not by our own strength, but by God's grace. They've recognized the value of Jesus Christ, they've placed their trust in Him, and they continue to do so throughout times of difficulty. Real quickly, let's look at these last verses here in verses 20 through 24. There's kind of this preview. We're going to come back to these in the coming weeks as we continue to go through Luke 21, but let me touch on them here at the end of our time this morning. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, we've talked about this before. This is Titus surrounding the city of Jerusalem. He says, know that its desolation has come near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. There will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we'll talk more about that, but he's talking about this church age, this time before his second coming and after his first coming. There's this time that Jerusalem encounters its destruction, and there will be a time in the future where very similar things take place. What we see in A.D. 70, some 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, according to the historian Josephus, 1.1 million Jews would be killed, 97,000 displaced, a time of terrible devastation, such devastation that Titus had said, the emperor, as it was general at that point, refused to even receive the conquering wreath because so great had been the devastation to human life. Persecution that Christ prophesied came about in between that time that he spoke these words the time of the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people were prepared. Again, I don't know what God has in store for your life. I don't know if you're going to lose friends as you're faithful to Jesus Christ. I don't know if it's going to cause relationships that are very dear to you to be damaged beyond repair as you're faithful to the gospel. I don't know if it's going to cause you to lose your job. I don't know if it's going to cause you to lose status in social clubs or in the neighborhood, or if it's going to cost you the esteem of your children. I don't know what the cost of the gospel will be to you. We don't even know what next hour is going to bring, much less the next year and decades in our country's history or future. It may be that following Jesus Christ costs you your life. And what I want to encourage you with this morning is that no matter what the cost is, it's worth it. It's worth it. And I want to encourage you this morning to acknowledge that worth, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the great treasure, and to prepare yourself to do whatever is necessary to follow after him faithfully. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your son Jesus, the great treasure that we have. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to that call of the gospel, to treasure him above all else, and give us the endurance by your grace to persevere into the end. And we pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen.